Been doing a series on the Bible, summarizing each of the books in the Bible, and I wanted to get through the book of Jude today. That leaves me only one more book left. The book of Jude focuses on the need to contend with false teachers. Except for the very beginning, when it has this, the salutation, the very end, the last couple of verses where there's a benediction, the entire letter focuses on this one topic of dealing with false teachers. That's one of the reasons why I wanted to bring it up now, because we've been talking about that in our Romans class and thought this would be a good fit for that. As far as the author goes, if we talk about the author of Jude, we often take notice the word Jude is just another form of the word Judas, just another way of writing it. And it was a popular name during the first century when this book was written, because in the century prior, or actually maybe a couple centuries prior, there was a man named Judas Maccabees who led a huge rebellion against Syria, part of the Greek Empire at that time. And very, very popular man, and a lot of, like we do still today, a lot of parents started naming their kids after this popular figure. He does note in Jude and in verse 1, take a moment to read that, it says, Jude, a bondservant of Jesus Christ and brother of James. That gives us a bit of a hint. Well, other than the fact that James is also a popular name. And there are actually quite a few brothers. We have several mentioned in the scriptures of Judes who are brothers of James. So it really doesn't help narrow down too much. Other than there are a couple possibilities. Because he does mention he's a bondservant of Christ. There was the James who was the father of Judas. That's mentioned in Luke chapter 6. Luke chapter 6 and in verse 16. Luke chapter 6 and in verse 16. It says, Judas, the son of James, and Judas Iscariot, who became a traitor. Now, if you notice in your translations, if you have the translations that sometimes they put the italics words where they added extra words in, son of is actually added to this. The literal translation is it says Judas of James. And so we do not know the exact relationship. It's assumed, because a lot of times that is the way it was written for one who is a father and son, but it doesn't rule out a brother either. Acts chapter 1 verse 13 says about the same thing. So it's vague about the translation or the relationship. And so some have argued that it should be translated as Judas, the brother of James, and making him James the son of Alphaeus. By the way, this also is the same Judas, who is also known as Libius or Thaddeus. Is the same one that's being mentioned here. Another possibility is the James who's the son of Joseph, who's half-brother to Jesus, because he had a brother named James, or named Judas. Take a look at Matthew chapter 13. Matthew chapter 13. And in verse 55, it says, is this not the carpenter's son? Is not his mother called Mary, and his brothers, James, Joseph, and Simon, and Judas? And goes on to mention others of his family. Also, we know that that James was someone who was very well known in the church, because in Galatians chapter 1, Galatians chapter 1 and verse 19. He says, but I did not see any of the apostles except James, the Lord's brother. So James, who was the brother of the Lord, had risen to prominence in the Jerusalem church, was well known by the people. And Judas here says he's Judas, the brother of James. By saying that, he's saying it is somebody who's well known in the church, not just any old James, but somebody who's well known. Here, James, the brother of the Lord, is well known, and so, and we also know that James had a brother named Judas. So it's possible that he also was a prominent person in the church and was a prophet. That's a possibility. We just don't know. It really doesn't make too much difference which one we look at, whether we're looking at this as James the or Judas the apostle, or if this is Judas who's the Lord's brother. It's still received as an inspired book. As far as who is addressed to, is addressed to all Christians. Again in Jude verse 1. I should have put a bookmarker there. We'll be going back and forth there quite often. So Jude verse 1, it says, to those who are called, or who are the called, beloved in God, the Father, and kept for Jesus Christ. Those who are called, he's talking about all Christians there. We're called out of the world. And so that is who this is addressed to. If we want to try dating the book, there's not much we can do about the dating. The earliest copy we have is in a manuscript that's been labeled P72. It's dated from about 300 AD. It's in a set where we have 1 Peter and 2 Peter and Jude. Not quite complete. It's fragmented like a lot of old documents are. But we do have basically most of those three books in that set. And most people believe it's probably written somewhere between 66 and 80 AD. Some stretch it out to 90. But somewhere in the later part of the first century is where most people place it. We'll see why here in just a little bit. But being one of its unique features is that many of the other ones talk about to some, certain people in a certain region or to the Jewish audience, where it's somewhat restricted. Jude is broad. Jude is being spoken of and talked to all Christians. Now, one of the problems that we have with Jude, or some people have difficulties with Jude, is people look at it and say, well, you know, there's a lot of similarity between Jude and 2 Peter chapter 2. Actually, from 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 1, all the way to chapter 3, verse 4. And if you look at between that and Jude 4, through 18, which is basically the core of Jude, the two sound very, very much alike. In fact, too similar to say it was not done purposely. But they're also too different to say that Jude or Peter copied from the other one. All we can say is one must have been aware of the other one, is usually the way it was referred to. Question is, then, which one came first? Did Jude come first, or did 2 Peter come first? And you'll find debates on both sides, but I think we find this, the strongest answer is to look at what 2 Peter is about. And this is the reason why they're similar. In 2 Peter chapter 2, and I'm not going to take time to read all of 2 Peter 2, but let's just look at 2 Peter 2, verses 1 and 2. It says, but false prophets also arose among the people, just as there will also be false teachers among you, who will secretly introduce destructive heresies, even denying the master who brought them, bringing swift destruction upon themselves. Many will follow their sensuality, and because of them the way of truth will be maligned. And in their greed they will exploit you with false words, and their judgment from long ago is not idle, and there's destruction is not asleep. I want you to notice, all of this is talking in the future tense. Peter's saying there are going to be false prophets, false teachers rising among the Christians. In chapter 3, in verse 3, it says, know this first of all, that in the last days mockers will come with their mockings, following after their own lusts. It will happen. It's just the way the nature of men are. But Jude speaks a little in different terms. Take a look at Jude verse 4. For certain persons have crept in unnoticed. Those who were long ago marked out for this condemnation. Ungodly persons who turn the grace of our God into licentiousness and deny that our only Master and Lord Jesus Christ. Also jumping down to verse 11 in Jude. Woe to them, for they have gone the way of Cain, and for pay they have rushed headlong into the error of Balaam and perished in the rebellion of Korah. These are the men who are hidden reeds in your love feast, when they feast with you and carry out without fear, caring for themselves, clouds without water, carried by the winds, autumn trees without fruit, double dead, uprooted, wild waves of the seas, casting up their own shame like foam, wandering stars, for whom the blackness has been reserved forever. I want you to notice that in those two passages, Jude talks about in the past tense. Peter says, this is going to happen. It's just bound to happen. Jude says, it's been happening. In fact, that's probably why Jude borrowed a lot from Peter, as far as the wording and the phrasings and the illustrations. Peter made a prophecy, this is going to happen. Jude is saying it happened. It was fulfilled. In fact, in Jude 17, we had read in 2 Peter chapter, let's read that again. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 3. I want you to notice this. Know this first of all, that in the last days mockers will come with their mockings, following after their own lusts. Now notice Jude verse 17 to 18. But you, beloved, ought to remember the words that were spoken beforehand by the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ, that they were saying to you that in the last times there will be mockers following after their own ungodly lusts. Jude's quoting Peter, calling him an apostle, and saying, you have to remember, you were told this before. And it came about. And so, if we want to put the books in order, what the strongest evidence is that 2 Peter was written first, and then Jude was written sometime thereafter. Saying that what Peter wrote about has come true. That's why it's placed after AD 66, because that's AD 66 is roughly when most people think 2 Peter was probably written. So sometime after that, maybe up to AD 80, maybe stretching up to AD 90, depending on how long Jude had lived, this was when this book was written. Now there are some controversies in Jude as well. Every once in a while, especially some of the later books are smaller, there's not as many quotes in the early Christian writings. There are some controversies that appear about debates about whether the book is actually an actual inspired book or not. One of these comes about because of Jude verse 9. In Jude 9, it says, but Michael the archangel, when he was disputed with the devil, argued about the body of Moses, did not dare to pronounce against him a railing judgment, but said, the Lord rebuke you. Now, this particular thing that Jude's referring to is not mentioned in the Old Testament. But there is a early Christian writer named Origen, who did a lot of translations work of the Bible. He lived probably about in the AD 300s, late 300s, mid to late 300s. And he says that this was borrowed from the manuscript called The Assumption of Moses. And the problem is, though, we have some copies of The Assumption of Moses, And this particular event doesn't appear in that either, which led a lot of scholars to say, oh, we have a lost ending. It must have been in a piece. There's an ending to this assumption of Moses that we have lost over the years. And that's what Origen was referring to. Either that or Origen was referring to yet a totally different document, and we haven't found that one yet. But the problem is that we have no evidence that the Assumption of Moses predates Jude. The one that we have does not, as far as we know, comes after Jude was written. It was written in the 2nd, 3rd century. So it doesn't match. If Origen did find it in a document, and he didn't get it mixed up with something, because after all, we only have one witness. But even if he didn't get it mixed up, we have no evidence whether somebody didn't take, you know, borrowed out of Jude and put a passage from Jude into their document to make it look legitimate. We just don't have enough evidence. And so that one, most people look at and say, well, we can't draw any conclusions about this at all. It says, well, after the fact, and we just don't have any evidence one way or the other. We just have one person's testimony, and it's just not enough. The other one that brings up some problems is in Jude 14 to 15, again, this is connected with another document that's not considered inspired. In Jude 14 and 15, it says, it was also about these men that Enoch in the seventh generation from Adam prophesied, saying, behold, the Lord came with many thousands of his holy ones to execute judgment upon all and to convict all the ungodly with all their ungodly deeds, which they have done in ungodly ways, and all the harsh things which ungodly sinners have spoken against him. There's a book called the Book of Enoch. Actually, there's three books called the Book of Enoch, but in one of the books that's called the Book of Enoch, it matches the verse that's in Enoch chapter 1, verse 9. Again, what the problem is, we don't know which one came first. We do know the Book of Enoch as a whole well comes before Jude. It was written about 200, 300 years before Christ. We have copies of that book. Okay. The problem is we have fragmented copies of that book, and the fragments that we do have doesn't have chapter 1, verse 9 in it. So it leaves us with a hole. In fact, the earliest copy of that book of Enoch that has Enoch verse 1, verse 9 was found in 1700s in Ethiopia, and it's written in Coptic. It's not even written in Greek. And so the book that we have that has that particular verse in it is dates thousands of years past the thing. We don't know if somebody added it to the book or not. So again, we're stuck with it. But what we want to note here when Jude quotes Enoch, Jude does not say Enoch wrote. He quotes what Enoch said. And even if you match it with the Coptic book, the wording's not quite the same. Now, you could explain it by saying it was translated into Coptic, and that changes the wording a little bit. But again, it's not quite the same. Now, I do find some writers that look at Jude, and they say, well, Jude was merely quoting some non-inspired writers to illustrate his point, just like Paul did in a few places. But Paul makes it very clear when he's quoting non-inspired writers. Jude is quoting this as source text. And so I don't think that one's the explanation. But based on all the evidence we have so far, I doubt it's going to change, is that Jude came first. Other people borrowed it. It has some interesting statements. Where do these things like this Moses' body being hit, where did it come from? Well, it came from God. It came from the Holy Spirit. Yes, there's no prior records from it, but it doesn't mean that God didn't know what was happening beforehand. How did Jude know what Enoch said? Enoch, there's barely any mention of Enoch in the Old Testament. answer would have to be again from the Holy Spirit. Something that was written, something recorded for us, something for us to know. That makes an important point. Let's look at the book itself. The first four lines of Jude tell us what the purpose of the book is. It says, Jude, the bondservant of Jesus Christ and brother James, to those who are called beloved in God, the Father, and kept for Jesus Christ, may mercy and peace and love be multiplied to you. Beloved, while I was making every effort to write to you about our common salvation, I felt the necessity to write to you, appealing to you that you contend earnestly for the faith, which was once for all handed down to the saints. For certain persons have crept in unnoticed, those who were long beforehand marked out for condemnation, ungodly persons who turn the grace of our God into licentiousness and deny our only Master and Lord Jesus Christ. Here's then the problem. Jude had initially sat down wanting to talk about salvation. But as he began to work on the book, he realized, I really need to talk about false teachers. We have a problem with false teachers. And this is the thing that needs to be addressed first and foremost of all. He then launches into a description of false teachers. And it's interesting because he starts out and it's divided in three parts. And it's very common. We find this in several parts of the Gospels and in the writings of Paul. He talks about the past, he talks about the present, and he talks about the future. Dealing with false teachers. In verses 5 through 7, he talks about the past judgments that fell upon false teachers. And he puts out three examples. In Jude verse 5, it says, Now I desire to remind you, though you know all things once for all, that the Lord, after saving a people out of Egypt, subsequently destroyed those who did not believe. He takes and uses the example of Israel. Israel was followers of God. Yet they fell away because of false teachers. And judgment fell upon them. Take note of that. The next example is in verse 6. It says, And angels who did not keep their own dominion, but abandoned their proper abode, he kept in eternal bonds under darkness for the judgment of the great day. Angels have fallen away. It's not just restricted to mankind, but angels too have fallen away. And God's still going to punish them. And then verse 7, just as Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities around them, and since they in the same way as these indulge in gross immorality and went after strange flesh, are exhibited as an example in the ongoing, undergoing the punishment of eternal fire. Now sometimes people say, well, people didn't know God's word. They should be excused. They weren't exposed to it. How can you hold them accountable to sin? Jude is saying God is holding them accountable to sin. And he uses Sodom and Gomorrah and the sin of homosexuality as an illustration of this. God held them accountable. This is an example of it. So those who believed, just because they had believed, it doesn't excuse them from falling away. Angels, they've seen God's face. It doesn't excuse them from falling away. People who did not know doesn't excuse their sins. And so we see the past judgments of God. Then he focuses on the false teachers of the present. These men are so arrogant they have no respect for authority. Starting in verse 8. Yet in the same way these men also by dreaming defile the flesh and reject authority and revile angelic majesties. But Michael the archangel, when he disputed with the devil and argued about the body of Moses, did not dare pronounce against him a railing judgment, but said, The Lord rebuke you. But these men revile the things which they do not understand, and the things which they know by instinct, like unreasoning animals, by these things they are destroyed. These people are so arrogant, they're worse than Satan. Michael, even, as a archangel of God was still respectful in a way towards Satan. He did not dare to bring a railing accusation against him. These people take any authority and they'll say anything about it. They have no respect. He then compares them to notorious people from the Old Testament. In verse 11, woe to them, for they've gone the way of Cain, and for pay they have rushed headlong into the error of Balaam, and perished in the rebellion of Korah. These people are just like Cain, the first who murdered. They're just like Balaam, who sold out the Israelites for money. They're just like Korah, notorious one who led a rebellion against Moses. These people have no respect. And every one of these are people who had no respect for authority. They all fought against it in one way or another. And he goes on then with the description in verses 12 through 13. He says, these men are hidden reeves in your love feasts when they feast with you without fear, caring for themselves. Clouds without water, carried along by the winds. Autumn trees without root, doubly dead and uprooted. Wild waves of the sea, casting upon their own shame like foam. Wandering stars, for whom the blackness has been reserved forever. Again, he uses a series of illustrations. There are hidden rocks or spots, depending on your translation. But hidden rocks looks like it's probably the better, more accurate translation of what's being said on their love feast. In other words, they're like hidden reefs. They're hidden dangers. You don't see it until it already destroys the ship. They're clouds without water. They have claims, but they have no reality. They claim to follow Christ, but there's no substance there. They're uprooted trees without fruit. They're useless and dead. They're wild waves. They loudly proclaim what they ought to be ashamed of. And their wandering stars are unstable. They have no fixed beliefs. And trying to set your course by them leaves you to wander as well. And so then we get the future judgment that's brought upon them. So in verse 14, it was about these men that Enoch in the seventh generation from Adam prophesied, saying, behold, the Lord came with many thousands of his holy ones to execute judgment upon all and to convict all the ungodly of all their ungodly deeds, which they have done in ungodly way, and all the harsh things which ungodly sinners have spoken against him. These are grumblers, finding faults, following after their own lusts. They speak arrogantly, flattering people for the sake of gaining an advantage. Again, emphasizing the point, but to understand, the future judgment is going to be hell. God is going to punish these people. There's no question about it. He's done it in the past. These people deserve it. And he is going to do it in the future. These are not people we ought to follow after. And so then he tells us what we need to do to defend against the false teacher, how to deal with them. First off, he says, but we have been warned, but you, in verse 17, but you, beloved, ought to remember the words which were spoken beforehand by the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ, that they were saying to you in the last days, there will be mockers following after their own lusts. These are the ones who cause division, worldly minded, devoid of the Spirit. We have been warned. There's no excuse for us to get caught by false teachers because we've been warned. We know they're coming. We know they've been here. And then we know they're going to continue to arrive. We always have to be alert. In verse 20 to 21, Jude goes on to say, but you, beloved, build yourselves up on your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Spirit, keeping yourselves in the love of God, waiting anxiously for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ to eternal life. What's the answer to all this? We need to stay with God. Don't follow after men. We have the faith that was delivered to us once. It doesn't matter what other people say about it. We have the faith that was delivered. Stay with God. And, starting with verse 22, it says, and having mercy on some who are doubting, save others, snatching them out of the fire, and on some have mercy with fear, hating even the garment polluted by the flesh. Basically, he's saying, we have people who have been caught by false teachers. We need to rescue them. Not saying that we can necessarily rescue the false teacher, but we need to rescue those who've been persuaded away from the truth. And different things will be required. He lists out three different ways that we may have to deal with bringing these people out from the trap that they're caught in. And then finally we have a benediction. The ending of the letter. It says, "Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to make you stand in the presence of his glory, blameless with great joy, and to the only God our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, to be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time and now and forever. Amen." God is able to make us stand if we follow after him. We listen to what he teaches. That's the answer to false teachers. It'd be nice to live in a world without it. But we have to deal with it. And Jude is a letter about how to deal with those problems. As a quick summary of the book, there's actually, for a very short book, there's a lot of meat in there. But I'd like to offer an opportunity as we gather here together, that if there's anyone who's not yet a child of God, there's no better time than right now to put on Christ and follow after the truth. For those of you who are children of God and would like to praise their brethren on behalf, why don't you come forward as we stand and sing a song of the Selected.